Well, it's an honor and a blessing to be sharing with you from God's Word once again. We are continuing on in the Gospel of Luke, where we'll be until Easter, at least, and beyond. I'm going to let you in on a little secret, or maybe it's just a confession here. Sometimes pastors, it shouldn't be this way, but sometimes pastors preach passages that, well, we struggle sometimes to see the direct relevance of that particular passage to our own lives, personally. So if the passage is about fear of other people's opinions, but you're the kind of person who doesn't care about other people's opinions, then you're like, well, somebody in this congregation needs to hear this sermon, but not me. Well, today, we will be looking at the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. So this is not one of those passages. And if you ever hear a sermon where the pastor says that of this passage, this message is for you, the Jesus' temptation is for you, but not really for me, it's probably time to look for a new church. It's because we have all experienced temptation, and this passage is so important for our lives as believers for so many reasons. We are all tempted to sin, and here we see Jesus experiencing the full gamut, the full spectrum of human temptation. But he overcame temptation. We'll see how he does it and how we can follow him as disciples. And most importantly, this is a crucial step forward in his fulfilling the vocation of Israel's Messiah and the vocation of the last Adam on his way to the cross to die as a perfect sacrifice for his people. And by doing this, he meets our greatest need and sets us free from the shackles of sin so that we can trust God when faced with temptation. So I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. And as you're turning there, to give us a little context, last week we saw in chapter 2, baby Jesus and Mary and Joseph, they met the prophets Anna and Simeon at the temple. And after that passage is the story of Jesus at age 12 going to Jerusalem with his parents for the Passover and hanging out in the temple and amazing all of the religious leaders with his understanding and wisdom. And then in chapter 3, we meet John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, who is baptizing in the desert and announcing the coming kingdom of God and calling Israel to repentance. So his message is that the king, the rightful king, is invading shortly, and he's offering amnesty to all rebels who lay down their arms and submit to him in advance. Otherwise, you'll perish if you remain in a state of rebellion. And Jesus himself is baptized by John to identify with Israel and this age of repentance. And then Luke gives us Jesus' human genealogy going back to Abraham. Back to Adam. So that brings us up to the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from there. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. This is the word of the Lord. Well, my plan is to look at the significance of this encounter overall, and then look at what each of these three temptations signifies and can teach us. The first two things that we notice is that Jesus is led in the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, and he endures for 40 days without food. Now, the length of 40 days is quite significant. Throughout the Bible, the duration of 40 represents testing, trial, adversity. Most notably, Israel was led in the wilderness of Sinai between the salvation from Egypt and the conquest of the Promised Land for 40 years. During that time, Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the law from Yahweh, and he did not have any food with him. He was sustained for 40 days and nights. We're reminded of the prophet Elijah, who was miraculously sustained for 40 days by one meal and then came to Mount Sinai, like Moses. Before David defeated Goliath, the Philistine giant had gone out to test and taunt Israel every day for 40 days. In the flood in the days of Noah, the rains lasted for 40 days and nights. So you get the idea. But the importance of Jesus enduring for 40 days is that he is succeeding in resisting temptation where Israel had failed. They were hungry and complained. He is hungry and trusts his father. The devil took advantage of the Israelites' hunger to amplify their lack of faith, which was catastrophic for them, as we saw in the series on Numbers, and we read from Numbers 11 through 21, the tragic consequences of their lack of faith in moments of hunger. But Jesus, in this moment, resists the devil, and the devil then flees from him. We should say something about the devil. Who does the Bible say that he is? And why does Jesus encounter him, led by the Spirit, into this confrontation? And what does the devil have to do with us? First of all, we shouldn't make the mistake of thinking that the devil is sort of an equal and opposite duality with God, like yin and yang of good and evil. The devil is a created being with free agency who chose evil and who only has powers allotted to him by the all-good creator God. In the Hebrew Bible, the devil is called the Satan, the adversary, and he is like a prosecuting attorney who brings forth evidence against Yahweh's people before Yahweh the judge. Think of Zechariah 3. But he also seems to be a corrupt prosecutor who rigs the evidence and tries to get Yahweh's people to sin so that they are actually guilty. Think of Job 1 and 2 and 1 Chronicles 21. And this is why in the New Testament, the word translated devil, diabolos, literally means slanderer. That's what devil means. And interestingly, in Matthew's account of this story with Jesus, he uses the term tempter or tester, but then switches also back to the devil or slanderer. Now it's tempting to think of Satan, the devil, as more powerful than he really is. Because if we can blame him for our sins, then that kind of gets us off the hook, right? That it's the devil made me do it defense. But actually, we would end up sinning just fine without the interference of Satan and spiritual beings who follow him that we sometimes call demons. We have a sinful nature that we inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve, so we are naturally rebels against God in whose image we are created. And so when we're tempted, we ourselves are on the wrong side. We're not sort of neutral in the middle with a demon on one shoulder and an angel on the other shoulder. We carry the guilt of our own sins and Adam's sin, and so we are often tempted to think, well, what's just another sin on the pile? And Satan's aim from the beginning has been to see as many of Yahweh's images, that's us, marred and destroyed so that Yahweh receives minimal glory. And since the promise in the Garden of Eden that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. It's Genesis 3:15. Since that moment, Satan has been trying to mar and degrade Yahweh's images, prompting nations and individuals to fight and kill one another, to worship other spirits, trying to get us to engage in degrading practices. He's tried to kill the Jewish people from whom the serpent crusher would come. Here in Jesus' life, multiple times, Satan's thinking that if he can trip up the seed of the woman, Jesus, then he's going to sabotage that salvation, that redemption mission. And barring all that, he wants to see as many of Yahweh's images perish without redemption. Corey and I have been reading with the kids very gradually through C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters. And if you haven't read this Christian classic, you really should. And the premise is quite intriguing. It's an uncle demon named Screwtape writing letters to his nephew, also a demon, named Wormwood, about how best to sabotage the holiness and flourishing and relationships of his human patient. And Lewis is very astute at capturing how spiritual forces exploit our human frailties, pain, pleasure, appetites, exasperation, emotion. They use all of these things to sabotage our relationship to God and other humans. And that's what the devil is trying to do here with Jesus. And so Jesus experienced the full spectrum of human adversity in his life, including temptation. And he succeeds. This is a key moment where he succeeds where Israel and Adam failed before him. And that's really good news for us. We'll come back to that. But that's a great segue to look at temptation one, bread for the hungry man. The end of verse 2 seems like the most obvious statement in all of the Bible. And he was hungry. You think? Even after being sustained miraculously in the desert for 40 days, because no human can go 40 days without food, Jesus felt hunger. In the early days of the church, some Jesus followers believed that Jesus was not really human, that he only appeared or seemed to be human. This is Docetism, which is a variant of Gnosticism. But spirits don't have appetites. Jesus experienced physical need and desire like we do. Hebrews 2 and 4 say that there's no temptation that we experience that Jesus didn't also endure. And this includes other kinds of physical appetites: hunger, sexual desire, safety, shelter, escape from pain. And these experiences make him a fit high priest to represent us before the Father, and also a perfect human sacrifice for our sins so that we can stand before the Father free of guilt. Well, what does the devil tempt Jesus with? It says, change these stones into bread. Now, it makes sense, given the framing of, I have the power to make this hunger go away, so I should. My satisfaction is the highest purpose. And we're tempted to frame things this way when we experience desire or suffering. Surely God doesn't want me to suffer in this way, right? And each of us will at some point experience very harsh pain or very strong desire like this hunger. But the devil's framing is a false framing. The hunger, Jesus understands, is serving a higher purpose, and that is known to the Holy Spirit who led him there. And so Jesus' decision to not change the stone into bread does not mean that he's not the Son of God. It actually proves that he is the Son of his Father who is doing the Father's will. How does Jesus rebut this temptation? In verse 4, Jesus doesn't look for a new word. He doesn't have to pray about it. He accepts the established written word that exists already from the Father, from the scripture. And this is a lesson for all of us when we're genuinely tempted to distrust God or disobey his will. If it's clear that this is a temptation to disobey, we don't have to pray about it. We just have to remember what God has said in his written scripture, specifically Deuteronomy. If you notice, all three of these quotations are from Deuteronomy, which should tell us something. It's the most important book in the Bible, and I'm not kidding. Let's read the whole verse, though, that Jesus alludes to, Deuteronomy 8:3. Moses is speaking to the Israelites about Yahweh, their God, and he says, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of Yahweh." In other words, Moses is saying, God let you hunger and then fed you with something you didn't previously experience or know to teach you to trust his word so that you could know him, and to teach you to hunger for his presence so that you could know him. Let's move on to temptation 2, the end justifying the means. In verses 5 to 8, the devil offers Jesus the kingdoms of the world. He says that it's been handed over to him. One dimension of the devil's current authority is power over the human authority structures and empires and the spiritual forces that stand behind states and rulers. Note, though, that this is not a permanent gift. Power has been granted or handed over to him for a time by the true authority, the Creator God. Can you imagine if Jesus had accepted this offer and worshiped the Satan? Think about all of the good that he could do by immediately taking the faster path to power. He could use that power to make things right the way they ought to be. You know, the way that was ordained for Jesus' victory by the Father was one that still allowed a great deal of suffering in the world, including suffering by Jesus himself at the cross. What could be wrong with taking this shortcut to power? But as Tolkien captures so well in The Lord of the Rings, the ring of power cannot be wielded without corrupting the one who wields it. And Jesus knows, it's not exactly the same, but Jesus knows that the authority is not the devil's to give to whom he wills. It belongs to God. And so if Jesus had accepted this offer from the devil, he would have been obligated to the devil. Instead, Jesus will eventually receive this authority from the Father. The end, Jesus ruling the world in righteousness, doesn't justify the means, obligating himself to the devil. He has to do the right thing in the right way. Now, we're also tempted in this way with power or influence gained by improper means, but it's a false promise because all that Jesus could do would then be subordinated to the devil, who could then loose or undo it. And so it is for us also when we have power or opportunities that are obtained by force or by moral compromise. And again, let's see how Jesus quotes back, what Jesus quotes back at the devil from Deuteronomy 6, verses 12 to 15. It says, "Then take care lest you forget Yahweh, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is Yahweh your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For Yahweh your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of Yahweh your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth." These verses remind us that Yahweh is the only one to fear and serve, but he's not a tyrant. He's the savior from slavery. He's the liberator. And so to submit to him and to worship and serve him only is actually to receive freedom. And moving on to the final temptation, or the third temptation, the shortcut to fame. In this third encounter, the devil has a new strategy, appropriating God's word. So Jesus is quoting God's word at him, and he says, "Well, let me make use of God's word." And he quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, but he twists them to say something that they don't actually say. Remember this in the stories that we read from the book of Numbers, we saw that we humans have a tendency to mix in a lie with the true words of God, or to twist the words of God into a lie. Has God spoken only through Moses? We have nothing to eat, and all we have is this worthless food. At least we had meat to eat in Egypt. It's a reminder that Satan and his demons are familiar with God's truth, which they hate, and that's why they are able to frame lies as the most compelling way possible, as truths that we might accept. And what exactly is the temptation here? We presume that Satan is correct. If Jesus jumped off the temple, the angels would come from the Father and save him. And this would be tempting to Jesus as a shortcut to fame and recognition. If he did this and the angels really caught him, every prominent person in the most prominent Jewish city would immediately see Jesus as who he is, as a divine figure. And maybe this would even give Jesus a way out of having to go to the cross. But Jesus' response is from Deuteronomy 6:16, which reads in full, "You shall not put Yahweh your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." Massah is the place where, in Exodus 17, the people of Israel grumbled about a lack of water. And it's shocking, given what they had just seen Yahweh do in splitting a body of water to let them walk through and then drowning their enemies behind it, and also in it behind them. And also, Yahweh had just provided miracle bread for them from heaven. At Massah, Yahweh told Moses to strike the rock with his staff, and water came out. The people tested Yahweh, and he was faithful, but they shouldn't have needed to test him again, because he had proven himself many times. And Jesus' response from Deuteronomy is consistent with the true meaning of Psalm 91 that the devil quotes. You know, we shouldn't hesitate to enter dangerous situations if there is a legitimate purpose that honors God or protects other human life. You know, firefighters run into burning buildings. Doctors treat the sick who have communicable diseases. Throughout the COVID period, when we were in Lithuania, I went with my co-pastor into the homes of our homebound members to celebrate the Lord's Supper with them at their request. And you know what? Manessis and I each got COVID at some point, as we all have now, and we survived. And the spiritual needs of our people were more important than our comfort. I'm not trying to get some sort of courage award here. I'm just making the point that some risks are worth taking and some values are more important than risking our lives. The true message of Psalm 91, though, is that if you fall and are in danger, Yahweh will protect you, but you shouldn't intentionally put yourself in harm's way for no valid reason, just to test God. My joke about this is that I feel like this scripture applies to praying over pizza. So if we're intentionally eating food that is bad for us, it's a bit disingenuous to ask God to bless this food and use it to strengthen our bodies for his service with it. He certainly is capable of doing that, but we can certainly choose to eat responsibly and not put the Lord our God to the test. I still do pray over pizza when we eat pizza. So. The devil says again to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, falsely framing the issue. Jesus is the Son of God, but he doesn't need to prove it in the devil's way. He's going to prove it his Father's way, which in Psalm 91, verses 14 to 16, is that he holds fast to the Lord in love and trusts him completely. We also read in Psalm 91, verse 13, you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. And so Jesus is fulfilling this promise by defeating the devil at his own game, quoting scripture. Well, reaching the end of the story, Luke says that when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time, verse 13. In Luke 22:3, we see that the devil entered into Judas, and that set in motion the events that would lead to Jesus' crucifixion. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus tells his disciples to pray that they will not fall into temptation, even as he himself is tempted one last time to withdraw from the vocation that the Father had called him to, the calling of taking our sins upon him at the cross. And even in Luke 23, Jesus on the cross is mocked by the soldiers and the onlookers, and even by one of the others crucified beside him, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And Jesus resists temptation even until the last possible moment where he could have given in. So there's an important lesson for us here in the conclusion of the Luke 4 story. In the desert, on this occasion, the devil has exhausted his quiver of flaming arrows, like in Ephesians 6, but he's going to come back with more arrows in time. We should never think that he's finally defeated until our sanctification is complete and we rest in peace with our Father in heaven. And finally, in verses 14 and 15, Jesus begins his ministry in the power of the Spirit. Just like the Spirit brought him into the wilderness, he is now fit to begin his ministry in the power of the Spirit. And we saw last week allusions to, as we see here, Isaiah 11 and 61 that show us that Jesus is taking up and fulfilling the Messiah's vocation. Well, as we reflect on this passage, what are some important lessons for us? Jesus had to resist the devil three times in a physically weakened state, and the devil even came back later. As I mentioned before, Paul warns that the devil has many flaming arrows, and he's going to come back again in different forms later in your life. He's going to try to take advantage of physical weakness or sickness, or offer us an improper shortcut to something that we dearly desire, which might not even be a bad thing in itself. After all, there was nothing wrong with Jesus' desire for bread or for heavenly protection or for recognition as who he was. As we grow and change, we might find ourselves growing out of certain temptations by God's grace, but then faced with different temptations that accompany the next seasons of life or new circumstances. But our human frailty that makes us more vulnerable to temptation is also an opportunity for God to receive glory and for us to grow in reliance upon him. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says that he was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan, to harass him. Now, we don't really know what this was, but some commentators think it was some sort of physical malady or disability that left him in pain and left him vulnerable to temptations. And three times, like Jesus was tempted three times, Paul says he asked God to remove this thorn from Satan. But each time, God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And so our weak moments are a chance for God to receive glory in us and for us to see him at work. And so this pivotal moment at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry is really good news for us, because Jesus overcame these severe temptations and succeeded where Adam and Israel had failed. It's good news for our justification, which happens for each of us at the moment when we call upon Jesus and admit that we ourselves have sinned and live in rebellion, and we plead with him to save us. And in a miraculous and stunning gift, God imputes or transfers Jesus' righteousness to each of us so that we can be counted as holy before God, even though we're still sinners. And this wouldn't be possible if Jesus had given in to the devil. And this story is also incredibly good news for our sanctification, the ongoing process by which God makes each one of us holy and more in line with who he wants each of us to be for his glory and for our good. Paul says in Romans 6:22, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." Think for a second about the awful sins that you had either presently or have had in the past a grip on you. Maybe it's a physical temptation, greed, an improper sexual desire, lack of self-control. Maybe it's emotional, anger or rage, the tendency to blame others, a self-pity that even seeks to drag others into your misery. The good news of Jesus' obedience for us is that when we submit to Christ, the grip of our sinful nature is broken. And this means that we are free to not persist in our sins, and we have the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, just as Jesus was guided by the Spirit in the wilderness. This doesn't mean that we'll never sin, or that the devil, once defeated in our lives, when we embrace Christ, is going to just give up on us. But with his power broken and our sinful natures overcome by the power of the Spirit, and with the wisdom of Scripture and the example of Christ who quoted Scripture, we can take steps to avoid temptation. I think this means for us knowing each of us our own weaknesses and asking others to help us to avoid weakened situations. And when we do sin, it is imperative that we not let that guilt persist and then give the devil a foothold in our hearts. So confession of sin to God is essential, and also confession to a trusted brother or sister or someone else can help us, each of us, to stay accountable. But may God strengthen us to follow our Savior in holiness. Amen.